Now, I'm going to be preaching from the passage that Brother Jim just read in Matthew 18, but I want you to start out by turning to Galatians chapter 5 with me. The title of the message this morning is the parable of forgiveness. That's what that parable, as you notice, that he read is about, forgiveness. And we're going to talk a lot about that subject. But I want us to go to Galatians 5 to begin with. Now let me introduce the message by asking this question. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Well, you know as well as I do that if you just took a survey out on the street, you'd get a lot of different answers. Most of them wrong. Some of them may come close to the truth. The Scripture describes a Christian. A Christian is one who believes in and follows Christ. Christ-like, that's what it means. And the Bible describes Christians like this: sinners saved by the grace of God in Christ. The Bible describes Christians as forgiven sinners. That's what we are constantly, forgiven. Undeserving sinners, justified sinners. It's almost like opposing terms. One who is a sinner, justified. A justified one, a sinner. Well, how are we justified? That's what the gospel is all about. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? And of course, the answer is through the finished work of the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A Christian is a redeemed sinner, redeemed by the blood of Christ. A Christian is a regenerated sinner. That means born again by the Spirit. A Christian is a preserved sinner, preserved by the grace of God. We're kept people. And we could go on and on with various definitions, various descriptions of what a Christian is. But let me ask you this question now. What is it to live the Christian life? Live like a Christian. Well, sometimes you might say this: don't look at Christians to find that out. Does that sound strange? Go to the Word of God. We could talk about the Christian life in different ways too. It's a life of faith. That means resting in Christ, believing in Him, trusting Him. The Bible describes the race of the Christian life, running the race of grace. And Hebrews chapter 12, it says, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jehovah our Savior, God our Savior, as the author and the finisher of our faith. He started it, He'll complete it. We didn't start it, we won't complete it. He will. It's a life of repentance, and that's a constant thing. There is an initial repentance of dead works and idolatry when the Holy Spirit enters into our lives and gives us the resurrected life, imparts the resurrected life and knowledge, the truth, the new birth. And we turn from our idols to serve the true and living God. But then it's a constant life of repentance and godly sorrow over sin. Not the sorrow of the world that causes us to be condemned, but the sorrow of grace. That godly sorrow that causes us to continually run to Christ and look to Him and rest in Him for all of salvation, no matter what others do to us. Now, so it's a life of repentance. It's a life of worship. It's a life of private worship. It's a life of public worship. In our public worship services, this is what Christians do. We identify with Christ and His people in singing praises and praying and hearing and feeding upon the Word of God. It's a life of learning. That's what a disciple is, a learner. Discipline? Yes, most definitely discipline. And it's learning and growing in grace and knowledge. And it's a life of loving. It's a life of trying to love. It's a life of learning to love. It's a life of choosing to love because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's not trying to get God to love us because we love Him, because that's not the way it is. That's not grace. It's herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the sin-bearing sacrifice that satisfied justice for our sins. In short, let me say it this way. To be a Christian, live the Christian life, man, it is advanced citizenship. I mean, it is advanced citizenship. And what I mean by that, well, you know, if you lived in a country where there was an absolute dictator and you couldn't make a move without his say-so, every law, every prohibition, everything you did, everything you thought was controlled by that dictator. Do you know that's easy in one way because you can blame everything on the dictator. Anything goes right, he gets the credit. When anything goes wrong, he gets the blame for it. But when you have freedom and liberty, like we do in this country, there comes responsibility. You see, we have to behave ourselves in this country. We have to act responsibly with the liberty that God has given us in this country. And it's the same way in the kingdom of Christ. Now, Christ is a benevolent, absolute dictator. There's no doubt about it. And yet, we're told we're free in him. Look at verse 1 of Galatians 5. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." But then, look at verse 13. Now listen to this. You say, well, if he's an absolute benevolent dictator, then we can blame everything on him. Well, salvation's of the Lord. If you're saved, yes, you can blame God. But you know, if you're lost, you can blame yourself. That's what the Scripture teaches. But there is a freedom. There is a liberty. Now, it's not a freedom to sin and to be selfish, it's a freedom to obey as children of God. Look at verse 13. He says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Now the flesh there representing sin, selfishness, self-righteousness. And he says, "But by love serve one another." Here's what liberty we're free to do. It's by love to serve one another. Verse 14. "For all the law was fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." In other words, the biting and devouring there means serving the flesh to the point that you destroy one another. So he says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." Now how do you walk in the Spirit? You don't walk by feeling now. That's not walking by feeling. And that's not walking in mysticism like you got the clouds in your head today or something. Walking by the Spirit means walking by the Word of God. And just like Brother Jim prayed, you know, give us a spirit of forgiveness. That's who the Holy Spirit is. And he says, so walk by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the Lord never said it was easy. Did he? He never did say that. Now, when the Spirit enters in and you're born again, then it's just a slide downhill the rest of the way. No, he says it's a struggle. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now, you have desires. And I believe every Christian here this morning can say, "I desire to glorify God." But you have another desire. Now, this is what some people call the two natures. And that's okay if they don't take that too far. It's you now. I want you to understand, the problem is me. It's not there's another me in here I'm trying to kill. It's me. I'm the problem, you see. And the thing about it is, I have a desire to glorify God, but there's another desire. I want to get my way. I want my views. You know, I've often told you all, if everybody thought like I did, I'd get along just fine with every one of you all. If you just thought like me, maybe I can get you to do that. But you see, I want my way. I think my way is the best way. Everybody thinks their way is the best way now. I mean, how could it be other? And you see, but we have those desires. And we know what's right. And if we're going to walk by the Spirit, what does the Spirit say to do? Well, he's already said it. He says, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. By love, serve one another. He says in verse 18, that, and these desires, he says, you cannot do the things that you would. You can't go the full swing of what your flesh wants, and you can't go the full swing of what the Spirit wants. You can't be perfect in Christ. We sing, oh, to be like thee. You know, David said, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness, when I'm perfect in Christ. Now, we are perfect in Christ before the bar of God's justice. We're washed in His blood, clothed in His righteousness. In Him, we're as holy as we'll ever be. But in ourselves, we've got a long way to go. And we're in a warfare. See, that's what Paul is describing here. It is a warfare. So you've got this, here it is. It's advanced citizenship and it's warfare. That means it's not easy. You know, war's not easy. Some people say, well, I wonder why I have so much trouble in this area. You're in a war. That's why. If it's a war, that means there's fighting. Isn't that right? That means there's pain. That's what war is all about. There's a battlefield. So he says in verse 18, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. That is, if you're led of the Spirit to do the things of Christ, especially to rest in Christ, you're not under the law. You're not condemned. And he says, then he mentions the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. But this is a warfare. Now, if we claim to be in Christ, if we claim that Christ is in us, well, do we live in the light of His truth? Do we live our lives for the glory of God? Do we live the life of grace? And we have to face the issues of what it is to live a Christian life. We have to face those issues. We can't avoid them. Only a hypocrite avoids them now. You say, well, somebody says, well, I don't want to hear that kind of message. Well, you don't know Christ. And you understand what I'm saying. This is the Word of God. And be careful not to be a selective hearer. In two ways. Don't be a selective hearer only in hearing the parts that you want to hear. The parts that you believe supports your side. And not hearing the whole Word of God. And don't be a selective hearer in this sense. Don't select somebody else out of the audience you think needs this message. Because if you do that, you're not walking in the Spirit. And that's part of the problem. That goes back to the source of the problem. You've got somebody in mind who you think, well, they really need to hear this. And it better be I really need to hear it. Now, that's the way it's got to be. And if you're truly living a Christian life, whatever you think that may be, it's because, let me tell you something, if you're living a Christian life, it's because God chose you from the beginning and justified you in Christ. It's because Christ died for you and redeemed you from all your sins, even the sins you haven't committed yet. It's because you've been born again by the Holy Spirit who's given you a resurrected life, spiritual life, and who indwells you continually to convict you, to motivate you in the Word of God because of love and gratitude to Him for His grace. And that's what it's all about. You're a product. That's what we are. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. We are the fruit of God's power and God's grace and mercy and nothing more. We are His workmanship. You know, one of the most important subjects, now go back to Matthew 18. Now, one of the most important subjects we can deal with in living a Christian life is this subject, forgiveness. Forgiving others injustices, forgiving others injuries, misunderstandings, forgiveness. And here's the problem. There is a big part of us. There's a big part of me that just doesn't like the idea of forgiveness. We're like that old French king who made the statement. He said, the sweetest smell I've ever smelled was the dead body of my enemy. That's what we are by nature, isn't it? Well, think about this. Now, here's what's being taught here in this parable, the parable of forgiveness. It's teaching, number one, that our attitude toward others in these matters of love and forgiveness reveals our relationship toward God. That's the fact. It reveals our relationship with God. John said it this way in 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Period. Christ told his disciples, he said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. So our attitude towards our brethren in these matters of love and forgiveness reveals our relationship to God. Secondly, he's teaching that our attitude towards others in these matters of love and forgiveness reveals our own understanding of God's mercy. Has God been merciful to me? Has he been merciful to you? What is mercy? Why does a person need mercy? You know, we walk around with our heads held so high sometimes. I mean, even in religion, as if we deserve what we've gotten. And we don't deserve any of it. We started this thing out in the negative column. We fell in Adam. We declared war on God in Adam. We rebelled against God. We're enemies of God. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. Nothing but self and flesh. And then when we receive the mercy of God, there are times that we just feel like our rights have just been trodden on so bad. We don't have any rights. You know that? You say, well, what about my right as a human being? You better think about that one. Better think about that one. Mercy. God be merciful to me, the sinner. You know who said that? A publican, the most hated individual in the Jewish nation at that day. A turncoat traitor trying to line his own pockets by collecting taxes for the Roman government against his own people. Could you imagine what you'd think of an individual like that if somebody come in here and conquered America and was collecting your taxes for the conqueror and lining their pockets? God be merciful to me, the sinner. Has God been merciful to me? Well, is it too much to ask me to be merciful to others? Absolutely not. You know, and well, here's the third thing. Our attitude towards others in these matters of love and forgiveness reveals our concern for the glory of God. Now, this is an issue now. Whatever thing, however we relate to one another, how we deal with one another, what choices we make, what we decide to do, whether we stay, whether we go, whatever, what is going to serve the glory of God? Now, I know what will serve me, and I know what will serve you, but what will serve the glory of God? Now, that's the issue, isn't it? I'll tell you what served the glory of God. The peace and unity of brethren. Didn't the psalmist say that? How great and how sweet. Coming together to worship God in unity of spirit and love. But now, as I said now, you know, forgiveness is not a natural trait, and that's because of sinfulness, selfishness, and pride. We have to struggle with it. It's a warfare. That's why Paul said in Romans 7, you know, when I would do good, evil's present with me and keeps me from doing what I want to do. Thank God, when I would do evil, the Spirit's present with me and keeps me from going the full extent of what I would. You know, there's nothing more Christian and more Christ-like than forgiveness. I heard a man say one time, he said, the hardest thing for an unbeliever to do is believe. It's impossible, isn't it? It takes the power and grace of God to do it. Faith is the gift of God. Nobody's going to believe of their own free will. They won't do it. Well, if that's true, I believe the hardest thing even for a Christian to do is forgive, and it shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be. Consider Christ on the cross. Now, here's the perfect God-man who knew no sin, who did no sin, never had a sinful thought, who suffered under the lies and the hatred, the unjust lies and the hatred of men, who could not, hanging on that cross, say, Father, get them. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. There was an evangelist who spoke like that. He preached the gospel to thousands of people one day. And they got so mad at him that they took him out by a wall and they were going to stone him, and they did. And before he died, he said, lay not this sin to their charge. That was Stephen. You know how Stephen did that? He did it by the grace of God. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 130 and verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? Now, you know, I thought about that. The Lord doesn't mark iniquities with his people. You know why? Because Christ died for our iniquities. He doesn't charge us with our sin. But you know what we do? We go around charging everybody with sin, don't we? We'd rather teach them a lesson. You know, really, what we don't see is that the greatest lesson we can teach somebody is through forgiveness. Doesn't the Lord teach us that? Didn't he teach us through his forgiveness to us through Christ? What does his word say? Well, let's look at this parable. There are four stages in this parable. The first stage is this. There was a question asked that brought about this parable. Look at verse 21. This is Peter. The Lord had been talking about humility. You know, they wanted to know who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because that's something that by nature we're concerned with until the Lord teaches us. And then he talked about offenses in the church, offending brethren. He talked about the Lord being so concerned with one individual sheep, the shepherd. So concerned with just one person now. You know, in religion, we want great crowds. And don't get me wrong, I'd want great crowds too. But if my desire for a great crowd causes me not to be concerned for even one of these little ones, one of the sheep, then it's a wrong concern, isn't it? But he was so concerned with one lamb, one sheep that's gone astray, that he left the 99 went to get the lost sheep. And then he talked about church discipline. Talked about when a brother offends a brother, the brother's to go to him privately. And as the Germans used to say, they're to settle it under four eyes. Two people with two eyes each. And leave it at that. Most of the time we like to settle those things by getting on the telephone and seeing who's with us and who's not. But he said, no, you go privately to them, see if you can settle the matter, and if you have, you've gained your brother. He said, if that don't work, go get two or three more, and if that doesn't work, you bring the matter before the church, and you do what the Word of God says. You know, I have never in my life at 55 years seen that done right. Have you? I mean, not one time. I mean, I've seen people get discontent in the church, get mad, somebody get offended. But I have never seen them come just to the person and settle it, or even go with the two or the three and then come before the church and settle it like it should be. I've never seen that. But that's what he talked about. And so Peter asked this question. Look at verse 21. He says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, you know what the rabbis back then taught? Three times. Three stripes, you're out. That's what the rabbis taught. So Peter, I believe he knew that. So here he's saying, well, I'll go four more than the scribes and the rabbis. I'll at least go four, seven times. And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now don't do the math there. And they say, well, that's it, 490 times. I guess you'll get your journal and start keeping. No, that is our Lord's way of teaching that it is limitless. It never ends. Never ends. So here's he says it never ends. I mean, you know, well, what if they just keep doing this? Now this, you know, you say, surely he couldn't mean that.
Yes, he means that.
Now, come on. What do you expect of me? You know, that's the kind of thing he's showing here. Limitless. That's what he's teaching. So there's the question that brought about the parable. So now here's the second stage of the parable. There's a king, and then there's a debtor. And he becomes a forgiven debtor. Look at verse 23. It says, Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. This word servants here has to do with bond servants, but he's taking account of what they owe him. And the king takes account of the servants, and the kingdom of heaven here. Now, we know this is the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is the realm of the visible church here on earth up until between the time of the Lord's first coming and his death and burial and resurrection, his ascension into glory, and his coming again. So what he's talking about, all who bear the Christian name, professors of religion, either really or nominally the subjects and servants of God. And he's going to take account of their conduct, their behavior. Does it evidence his grace? Does it evidence his love towards sinners? Does it evidence his forgiveness? Or does it evidence a false profession? Now, that's the issue here. You see, the Lord teaches us that these issues are to be evidences of his grace, his love, his mercy. All right? And then look at verse 25. He says, but for as much as he had, verse 24, right? And when he had begun to reckon, when he began to impute, that's what that word means, to account it, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, it's okay for you to do the math on that one. But I thank God somebody else has for me. Let me tell you what that debt would amount to in our currency today. It would be close to around $10 million. That's what this fella owed, the king. $10 million. Somebody said, well, how in the world did he run up such a... I don't know, but he did. But you see, that's not the issue. The Lord's... This is a parable now. And he's teaching one thing here. So here's a fellow who owed $10 million. Think of it that way. But now look at verse 25. But for as much as he had not to pay. He had not to pay. His Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, payment to be made. Now, let me just say, what a great picture that is of all of us by nature. Isn't that right? Bankrupt. Nothing to offer. $10 million in debt. We fell in Adam. And in Adam, according to the covenant of works, we owed a debt to God's justice that was infinitely more than we could pay. Is that right? And we're just like this fellow here. We had nothing to pay. Nothing to pay. Nothing to offer. Our works? No, they wouldn't even come close. They're worse. That just incurs more debt. No righteousness. No righteous works. Just bankrupt sinners. Sold into the slavery of the law. And everything we have, everything that's connected with, is deserving of eternal punishment. That's a great picture of us, isn't it, in Adam. You see, a debt of sin cannot be charged by a debt of obedience, because in obedience a person only does that which is his duty to do. Did you understand what I just said? Somebody said, well, I'll get to obey, and that'll pay the debt. No, that won't pay the debt, because if you do obey, if you obey perfectly, which you cannot and I cannot, you're just doing what your duty. That's what the law of the unprofitable servant is. You can't pay by obedience. Justice demands payment. And what is the payment? Well, the wages of sin is what? Death. You know what that means? That means your sin debt and my sin debt could not have been paid in any other way but by debt. And therefore, when sinners seek to pay that debt by their obedience, they're just mocking God. That's why salvation is not by works. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. It takes death to pay that debt. The wages of sin. Sin against God. Infinite debt which cannot be paid by the offender. Well, Christ alone was able and willing to pay our debt. And he's done it for his people. He did it at Calvary. And without an interest in his blood and his righteousness and his satisfaction that he made for our sins, every debtor is liable to be cast and will be cast into the prison of hell and there to lie till the utmost farthing of that $10 million debt is paid, which will be how long? All eternity. And that's exactly what I deserve in myself and you too. His Lord commanded. You know, this king was not being mean here. He was being just. The fellow owed him. And he commanded. God is just. He must punish sin. He can't just look over it and act like it never happened. You know how I know that's true? He sent his son into the world to die for his sheep. That's why I know God must punish sin. He punished it when it was charged to his son. Now look at verse 26. He says, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him. That means begged him, saying, Lord, have patience with me. I will pay thee all. You know, men under a sense of guilt and ruin will often promise to pay what they owe. But God's word is plain. There's no way that fellow could pay. He could have worked a lifetime and not even paid a small percentage of it. He couldn't do it. What do we say? The law brings sinners in guilty, with no hope of paying their debt by their best efforts or by any of their sufferings. We need a mediator. We need a substitute. We need a surety. We need a Savior to pay that debt. But then in verse 27 it says, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. The king was moved with compassion. Just as our Savior Christ, the God-man, was moved with compassion towards penitent sinners. God is the first cause of all things in salvation. His love and mercy are not reactions to beggars. His love and mercy makes sinners beggars. Hannah prayed, and in her prayer he said, he reached down and lifted the beggar off the dung heap. But his mercy and love causes his people to fall down and beg for mercy. But he forgave him the debt. The whole debt was forgiven. Now we know that in our situation, our whole debt is totally forgiven. Not because we beg God for mercy, but because he sent his son to pay our debt. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe. He paid it all by his blood. Every part of my debt. And I didn't deserve it. And you didn't either. But now look on. Look, here's the third part of this parable. The wickedness of the servant. Look at verse 28. He says, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now you know what the equivalent of that is into our currency today? 20 bucks. $20. This fellow owed him $20. That same fellow who owed the king $10 million. He found a fellow that owed him $20. And it says he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. You pay me what you owe me. Verse 29. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought or begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now, it's very possible he could have paid that back. But verse 30 says, and he would not. He wouldn't have it. He said, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. There you go. 20 bucks. Cast him into prison. No mercy. No forgiveness. Well, look at the fourth part. Look at verse 31. He says, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. They told the king about this fellow. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said in him, oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servants, even as I had pity on thee? Now underscore that part. Even as I had pity on thee. There's the key. Even as I had pity on thee. Has the Lord had pity on you? Has he had pity on me? Verse 34, and the Lord was wroth, he was angry, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now, that debt that this fellow owed $10 million could not be paid in his lifetime. That's a picture of infinite suffering. Verse 35, he says, so likewise, in the same way shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now, let me just show you what this parable is not teaching first. This parable does not teach that God forgives us based on our sorrow and our repentance. You see, God forgives us freely, unconditionally, the Scripture says. Christ died for us when we were what? Enemies. That's the extent of God's forgiveness of me. When God sent His Son into the world to die for my sins, He didn't do it because I was on my knees begging Him to have compassion. He sent His Son into the world to save His enemies. That's why Christ said, love your enemies. It's not teaching that God can forgive our debt upon the basis of compassion without justice. God must be just when He justifies. Payment must be made. Somebody's going to make the payment. It's either going to be an eternity in hell or Christ on the cross, the equivalent of an eternity in hell for His people. Shedding His blood as payment. Working out our righteousness before God. And this is not teaching that God forgives us and then if we don't do our part, He takes it back. Not teaching that at all. The Bible says in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If God would forgive us and then take us back, that'd be contrary to other scriptures. You see, you can't say that Christ taught in other places that salvation is free and not conditioned on sinners, but here in this parable, He taught the opposite. No, He's not teaching about that right here. He's teaching another lesson. You see, God does not forgive us because we forgive others. We forgive others because God has forgiven and continues to forgive us. That's what a Christian is. He's a beggar lifted off the dung heap of self-righteous religion and put in the realm of the mercy of God. He's an enemy who's been reconciled to God in Christ. We don't earn mercy and forgiveness. It's freely given. What's this parable teaching? It's teaching this, very simply. It's teaching that where God has been merciful to a sinner in Christ, where God has forgiven sins by virtue of the blood of Christ, there will be, by His grace, in that sinner, a spirit and attitude of forgiveness. That's what it's teaching. That's what that Lord's Prayer over there is teaching. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Christ said, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great and you shall be the children of the highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. That's what He's teaching. Here's what He's teaching. Whenever somebody offends you, look at that as this way. They owe you $20. How much did you owe God and did He forgive you? $10 million. Now, if God forgave you $10 million, can't you forgive the $20? Or are you going to say, now pay up? You say, well, what if they do something that's even worse? It's still just $20, friend. That's it. $20. But God forgave me $10 million. In Christ. Well, let me close with this. I want to show you what it does not mean, what forgiveness does not mean. And listen to me and I'll hurry. Now, forgiveness does not mean we act as if it didn't happen. Let me tell you something. If it didn't happen, there wouldn't need to be forgiveness. The Lord, when He forgave me, He didn't act as if it didn't happen. You know how I know that? He sent His Son to take my sins upon Himself. He was made sin. Christ was made sin. Christ who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ died for my sins. He didn't act like they didn't happen. They happened for Him. He just put them to the account of His Son. And He died for them. Secondly, forgiveness does not mean we condone the wrong done to us. God didn't condone the wrong that I did to Him. Again, how do I know that? He sent His Son to take the punishment. Christ took my punishment. He didn't condone it, so forgiveness doesn't... Listen, any forgiveness that you desire to show that does not admonish the one to be forgiven is not biblical forgiveness. That's just stupidity. I'm telling you the truth. No, forgiveness doesn't tell the person, well, what you did was okay, but it does forgive. And thirdly, forgiveness does not mean fellowship necessarily. We're to forgive our enemies. Over here in Matthew 18, He spoke of dealing with a brother who is offended against another brother. You deal with it. But you deal with it in love and forgiveness. Not revenge. Not to get back. Not to get even. So fourthly, forgiveness does not mean that we should not expect repentance. But now listen to me now. Our forgiving them is never to be based on their repenting. Just like God's forgiving us never was based on our repenting. But let me tell you something. When God forgave us and sent His Spirit to show us that forgiveness, what did we do? We repented. You see, the Lord drew us with cords of love, not cords of vengeance. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And then lastly, forgiveness is to be from the heart. Now that doesn't mean we'll always have a pure and perfect desire to forgive without struggles in the flesh. It's going to be a warfare. It's going to be a struggle. We're going to have to fight the flesh. Forgiveness is a choice just like love. It means we desire to do what's right because we know it's right and because we have been forgiven freely in Christ. That's what it is. From your hearts, He said. From your hearts. Knowing that it's right. Knowing that it glorifies God. Knowing that it's good for His people. All right. Let's